Hey y'all, hope your week went well after revival meetings last week and all. They're having the blowout down there now. Jeff and Renee are down there. I know that Jason and Jessica are with the kids in an archery tournament or something today. So let's turn over to Luke chapter 17. I'm going to pick up there where we left off here a couple weeks back. If any of you didn't do it yet, before I erased Brother Donovan's chart up here, I did take a snapshot of it. So if you want it, let me know. But most of you probably got what you wanted anyway. Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Now, we got down towards the end of this. We spent several weeks on the issues of prophecy, end time stuff and all. And I have to say to you that there's going to be a lot of that this morning in Sunday school and church. But we got down as far as this matter of Christ coming back. Now, you know that Jesus Christ comes back for me and you and anybody that's saved. We get out of here before the great tribulation, before the time of Jacob's trouble. That's a blessing. But what you need to be aware of is that the second coming of Christ is in stages. And so the first stage is us getting out. But then there's a time of Jacob's trouble that the Lord is going to take it to Israel for their idolatry of the past, for their killing their Messiah, for rejecting the kingdom when Christ came the first time. And so there's an awful lot then of second coming passages. In fact, one of the great themes of the Bible that most folks don't grasp, people tend to think that the theme of the Bible is my relationship with God. And as blessed as that is, that's not true. You're not really the center of anybody's world but your own. And the Lord's center is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And for Him to come back and establish His kingdom, He's got to come back and whoop up on the heathen. It's called Armageddon. You've heard of movies and read books and all that kind of stuff. But this is picked up through here. Oh, you were told in verse 27 of Luke 17 of that the days before Christ comes again are going to be like the days of Noah. Now we've covered that, so I'm going to skip through. And then you're told in verse 28 and 29 that the days of the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Lot as well. And of course, unlike Noah, Lot saw Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by fire and brimstone, which matches real closely the second coming of Christ. So you have all that going through. You're told in verse 32, this is just kind of to orient us back where we should be this morning. Remember Lot's wife. She's the one that against the Lord's promises, or what the Lord told her to do, looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And the question that you have is whether you really believe that or not. Because she disobeyed and she became a pillar of salt. I believe she did. Verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. That sinner's right there in verse 33 plainly, if there's any admonition for me and you, is you're not the center of the world. Sure, if you're sick and got 104 fever, you're going to have a tough time thinking about a lot else besides that for the day that you're down. But the proclivity of men and women these days and an entire multiple generations have now been focused on themselves where they think, I'm the center of everything. I've got news for you. I can view my world from here and everything surrounds me, so I'm the center of it. The problem is the same thing with you. And the fact is, in God's view, the world is not centered on us at all, much less does God's plan. And so you have to get over that. It says, he that loseth his life shall save it. Have to be willing to give up some dreams and be willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and forget about being the Olympic athlete next time around, that sort of thing. You're probably not going to make the NBA, anybody here at this point. I doubt very seriously if anybody's going to get a big contract in the NFL as well. Probably you're not going to be happy and rich and prosperous every day of your life from here on out. So you might as well get over it. And he says there, if a man that loses his life can find it, because in Jesus Christ is where you find life. Verse 34, all this is just review. I'll try to get on with it. I tell you, verse 34, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. This is kind of where we broke off and talked about those rapture issues. There's going to be a rapture for us. We're getting out of here before the great tribulation comes. The Lord loved us, died for our sins. When we received Him as our Savior, we became collectively the bride of Christ. So He comes back to get His bride out before He has to deal with His people, Israel. Right? Verse 35, two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. So you have this verity that not only at one time in the future are a bunch of people are going to be taken out, others left. We're going to be taken out, and a bunch of other folks that are lost are going to be left to go through the great tribulation and meet the Antichrist face to face, right? But there's also times during the tribulation that the Lord pulls some folks out. Some shall be taken, and some shall be left. Verse 36, two men shall be in the field, one shall be taken, and the other left. And again, I pause to ask you, do you really believe that? Way back in the late 80s, there's a newspaper columnist that wrote on religious issues here in St. Paul. And he had heard about the rapture and all that. He spent an entire column making fun of people that believed in the rapture. And I wrote him a letter and got a snarky letter back. But he just disdained the idea. Yeah, there's going to be somebody that disappears from here and gets called up to heaven out of all of his troubles, and there's going to be a bunch of us left here, us reprobates left here. That's exactly right. It's exactly right. So the question is, do you believe it? And the Bible says it's true. Kind of hard to imagine when you start thinking about it in scientific terms. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trump shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we which are alive and remain, we're going to put on incorruption. Our bodies are going to be instantly changed from corruptible to incorruption. There is no scientific process that does that. God does that. You say, well, that sounds impossible to me. Well, how about turning to a pillar of salt? How about a worldwide flood? How about walking through the Red Sea on dry ground? The Bible is filled with things that God said is so, and there's no way to allegorize them. And what men have done is taken a major, they've all taken the slant of allegorizing things. And the fact of the matter is, a lot of these things are absolutely true. They're going to happen just the way you say. We're going to hear a trumpet, we're going to hear our names called, and we're getting out of here in a brand new body that'll never die and never cry and never hurt again. If anybody that you know of is saved, that's been saved in this time frame, and is dead, you're going to meet them in the air. You're going to change down here and meet them in the air. They're coming back with Jesus Christ. So it's a great promise, and the question will become, as always, do you believe what God said or don't you? And so here we go on. It says there's going to be those that are taken, others left. And I wanted to talk to you about that for a minute here this morning, because he says in verse 34, two men in one bed. Don't read a lot into that here in 2018. I spent half my life as an athlete in high school and college sharing a room with other guys. We'd go on the road for motel or whatever. And, we slept in one bed, and believe me, there was nothing going on. So just relax. And your mind's in the gutter because the news media is taking it there. It's a sad thing. So one man taken, another left. Two women, verse 35, grinding it together. One taken, another left. Two men in the field, verse 36, one taken, the other left. And then the normal question. Now you tell me how you'd take this question. And they answered his disciples and said unto him, where, Lord? Now, what do you think they're asking? He says there's going to be, three times he says, somebody's going to be taken, the other left. When they say, where, Lord, what do you think they're referring to? Where are you taking them to, right? I don't think that's what he answered, because I can't find that that makes any sense. I think they asked one thing, and I think he answered the other question. Verse 37, they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? He said unto them, Whithersoever the body is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. I don't believe he answered them, Where are you taking them? He answered, Where are you going to... What he answered was, Where you're going to leave them. Those that are left, where are you going to leave them? I'll tell you where he's going to leave them. He's going to leave them in Armageddon. And the eagles, the fowls of the air, gather together there and eat those bodies. Look in Revelation chapter 19. I want to talk about that for just a few minutes. Revelation. As sure as it is that we, the body of Christ, are getting out of this world before the great tribulation, so it is that after that great tribulation, Jesus Christ is going to come back, and there's going to be a slaughter of a magnitude that's beyond anybody's capacity that's ever even seen war. Probably none of us have ever, except in books or movies, seen killing fields. The worst killing field that you ever could imagine on a war scene cannot possibly do justice to the scene that will meet the eye after the second coming of Christ. But Revelation chapter 19, verse 17, he says, I'm going to call all these fowls of the air together, and they're going to have this massive feast after Armageddon. Verse 17, Revelation 19, and verse 11, you saw heaven open, a white horse, Jesus Christ coming back to judge and make war. He was clothed, verse 13, with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Sure enough, there's Jesus Christ. It says in verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It's the second advent of Christ. That's called Armageddon. Now look in verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly, birds in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and so on down there. He's calling the buzzards and the crows and the eagles and whatever is a bird that'll eat anything that's already dead. He's calling them in, and they're going to feast on the bodies of those that were absolutely smashed at Armageddon. Now, this is prophesied in more than one spot. Let me just take you to one other at the moment. Take your Bible, turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 39. The supper of the great God. Now, isn't it magnificent, folks, that God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. And He loved you and died for you, and didn't just die and bleed for you, but He bled for anybody in the whole world that received Him. But there comes an hour, those folks that have rejected Christ and rejected the gift. I mean, how would you feel if for the price of somebody's life, you allowed your son to die, and that person disdained the idea? Think of that worldwide, and that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse from all sin, and men right and left by the multitudes have thumbed their noses at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, indeed God manifest in the flesh, rose from the dead and everything. Don't you think the Lord's going to be upset the day He comes back to find those folks unbelieving? And the answer is yes. Look in Ezekiel 39, and I'm aware that you read about Gog and Magog late in Revelation. That is also another great battle at the end of the millennium. But go down through here and notice there's this massive battle with Gog in verse 1. That is some land that's generally viewed as Russia, but it also involves the northernmost reaches of the world as the Bible sees it, and it may involve even Persia and some other places. It goes on to say down in verse 3, and I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. He's talking in the end, by the time this is all shaken out, he's talking about the army that his son kills at the second coming of Christ at Armageddon. And verse 4. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort. He's talking there about calling the birds in. Everybody's going to be dead on the battlefield. So he's calling in the birds. Now, I want to give you a sense of the magnitude of this. Look down in verse 8. Now, the Bible prophesies that at the end of the Great Tribulation, that everybody's upset and they all rise up in battle to destroy Israel and to destroy whatever they can find of Jerusalem and all, so on and so forth, that all the nations of the earth are gathered together on that plain of Armageddon, that valley of Armageddon, around those plains. And besides all that, there are other armies round about too. They're going to march against Jerusalem. They're going to march against the Jews. They're going to wipe them off the face of the earth. You can find that rhetoric in the world today. I mean, if you don't think this can possibly happen, who possibly thinks this way, I'm telling you, you can find that nonsense in the UN by most nations that sit on the UN Council. The idea of Israel being the enemy, Israel being the bad guy, Jerusalem being the problem, the Palestinians being the ones that we should pity and help and give money to. Right? That is just as common as it can be. Now it goes on to say in verse 9, and again the idea here is try to get you a magnitude. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both of the shields and bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. The leftover of the army. Everybody's dead, laying on the battlefield. Everything is all piled together and just, you know, and all the weaponry. For 7 years after Armageddon, they burn the weaponry. Brother. Right. Right. Well, I've heard, among other things, speculation that if one thing that could happen, what happens if what has never happened, an EMT goes off that destroys all the electronics in the world during the Great Tribulation? Well, all of a sudden, you know, we're back to, you know, the tanks and the and all that stuff doesn't work anymore. So, you know, you could be back to more like, you know, we used to do battle during the Civil War and stuff. Yeah, brother? Ah, okay. How about that? Yeah, brother? Okay. Okay. Don't know.
Right.
What I do know is that they're going to burn them. All I know is that they're going to burn the weapons by whatever means that comes to pass. And I mean, a car will burn up. It's just that, you know, it's not reduced to ashes. At least not the way it normally burns. But that's not to say it couldn't. Go down to verse 11. And just watch again. The idea here is to give you the magnitude of this battle. And verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, and the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. So the battlefield is so noxious, you know, weeks after the battle that folks traveling along the road anywhere nearby absolutely are sickened by the stench of it. Now, I can smell the turkey farm that's 5 miles from my house on a hot summer day when the wind is just right. So the idea of a valley full of corpses not being able to smell it for a ways is just not true. Let's look down in verse Let me finish verse 11 here, Jim. It shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude. He's there with not just an army. He's there with a multitude. They shall call it the Valley of Haman Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. I mean, in fact, verse 13, yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. They shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury, with the passengers, those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search, and the passengers that pass through the land, when he seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried in the valley of Haman Gog. So 7 months after and beyond that, there are still guys combing the countryside looking for flags where a passerby has stuck down a flag and said, here's a guy's leg bone that we found. Somebody needs to come bury it. So it's going to be this massive thing. The idea simply, folks, is that this is going to be real. It's going to be a real battle. Jim, you had something? Well, it may be the millennium may be ushered in. If you go read the end of Daniel 12, they have several time frames in there that one of these may work out for the cleansing of the land. But they may be still burying bones into the millennium, for all we know. I'm not going to rule that out, but it says 7 years here. Brother Todd. Yeah. 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 Right. Yeah, it kind of does. Anyway, all that said, I know I'm kind of dragging this out, but look at verse 17. We started this with the fowls of the air. I'm telling you, the birds are going to get a big feed one day. And it says in verse 17, and thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speaking to every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of he-goats, of bullocks, and of them fatlings of Bashan. Ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken, of my sacrifice that I have sacrificed for you. Just calling in the birds. You ever heard somebody say, oh, that's for the birds? There's a reality in prophecy where the Lord says, okay, birds, here's your meal. Come enjoy. Hopefully that didn't break. So, anyway, yeah, Bryce. I don't know that we are either. So anyway, here we are. Armageddon, right? Now you should know that here we are at the end of Luke chapter 17. What you need to know is that just as the first coming of Christ was narrated how many different times? Four, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it is in Revelation that Armageddon is actually stipulated and described four different times through there. And so would you like to see those? take your Bibles and turn over to Revelation. Just a quick survey here. We're talking about end time stuff, and it would just not be right just to go on without taking a look at this. Revelation. Now, I don't know if you ever get a chance, next time you read Revelation through, even if you don't read it all through, why don't you go through and skim through and just hit high points? And I just did that the other day, just kind of out of fun. Revelation 1, Revelation 2 and 3 are the seven churches, right? And then in Revelation chapter 4, John is called out. He's a type, once again, of our rapture. We get out of there. Chapter 5 is basically heaven set in a dilemma about who is worthy to open the seals of the book. And of course, the answer is Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, you have the seal judgments opened. And in chapter 6, going all the way down from verse 1 through verse 12, you have six seals designated. And notice, after the sixth seal in verse 12, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth. Well, anybody that's read much Bible and much prophecy knows that that's talking about the second coming of Christ. That's what happens when Christ comes back at Armageddon, right? Moon turns to blood, the sun quits shining, the stars of heaven fell. Look down in verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, the chief captains of the mighty men and of every bondman and of every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? That's the day that Armageddon takes place, all right? So already in Revelation 6, really early, you have one account of the second coming of Christ at Revelation. Now look, in 6:12, you had the sixth seal, and there's said to be seven seals. Chapter 7 is a parenthesis, where the Lord goes out and seals 144,000. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, he opens up again with a seventh seal. And it says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now, we can discuss maybe some of that a little bit later, but he goes then directly into seven angels, verse 2, and this time trumpets. You've covered seven seals, now you're going to cover seven trumpets. In chapter 8, there are four trumpets that sound. Down in verse 12, you have the fourth angel sounding, and the third part of the sun, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars. Third part of them was darkened, the day shone not for the third part of it. There you are with the sun darkened again. And all these miracles happening in the constellations, and there you are after the fourth angel. Then the fifth angel in verse chapter 9, verse 1 sounds, and a star fell from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And out of that pit, of course, comes locusts, and they torture men. And verse 9:13, the sixth angel sounds. Heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before the God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which were bound in the great river Euphrates. And so they loose these angels, and out of that area of the world come all these armies that are attacking Jerusalem. That's the eventual armies that the Lord Jesus Christ crushes, right? So that's six trumpets. There are seven trumpets. Once again, between the sixth and the seventh, there's this split. In chapter 10, you have this parenthesis again set, where this mighty angel comes down and gives John a book to eat and so on, and he does. Look down in chapter 11. You then run upon Elijah and Moses, the two witnesses who witness and prophesy during the Great Tribulation. They're given 3.5 years to prophesy, and then notice in chapter 11, verse 14, the seventh angel then sounds. So there's the seventh trumpet. We now have seven seals, that have happened. We've already seen Armageddon once. Here's the seventh trumpet sounding. And so what follows then is not really exactly a description of Armageddon, but this is where it happens. Verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Now that's where Armageddon happens. You don't have a description of Armageddon there. So really, you have, in the end, I'll show you, you have four descriptions and then one occasion where it's not described, but you know it happens there. So you keep rolling through. Chapter 12 is that woman in the wilderness that Israel flees and so on to the wilderness. Chapter 13 is a description of a personage, the beast and the false prophet. Then you get down to chapter 14. Look in chapter 14, and this is a description again of the 144,000 that are raptured out and find themselves standing before the Lamb. But notice when you get down to verse 15, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." He that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Now, what comes out of a grape? Wine. In fact, in places it's called the blood of the grape. And Armageddon is likened to this a wine press where those men would gird up their skirts and tie them up and would be barefoot and would get in those wine fats and press those grapes with their feet till it was all just mush and juice. And that's what it's like. That's what Armageddon is likened to. Verse 19, "And the angel thrust in his sickle under the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even to the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs." 1,600 furlongs. I didn't even figure that out. 1,600 furlongs. A furlong is an eighth of a mile, right? So it's 200 miles. So for the space of 200 miles, there is blood that's high enough to have been splattered up to the horse's bridles. That's the Battle of Armageddon. Now, there's yet another one or two. You go to chapter 15, and these angels come out with the last plagues in verse 1. You've had seals. You've had trumpets. You've seen the Antichrist rise. And then in chapter 14, you're given another account of Armageddon. In chapter 15, seven angels have seven last plagues. Those plagues are in vials. Verse 7, little like laboratory beakers or something. And each one comes and pours out his vial. Starting in 16:2, the first, then 3, the second, then 4, the third. Then chapter 16, verse 8, the fourth, verse 10, the fifth, verse 12, the sixth. And notice down in verse 14, well, verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles." So devils work miracles. Just file that away. Next time you think somebody comes along and says, "I saw a miracle," you know, that's of the type that's not biblical. Devils work miracles. Verse, next time somebody says a statue was crying or a statue was shedding blood, you might ought to think about that. Verse 14, "Which go forth unto the kings of the earth of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." The battle of the great day of God Almighty. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth, keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And notice he gathered them, all those kings, that were drawn by those spirits, like frogs drawn them in. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And there it is again, the Battle of Armageddon. You've had it described three times so far. One time it's mentioned where the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and it's not, you know, specifically, not specified a battle there. But there is one more. I mean, you go down through here, Revelation 17 is about the great whore, right? Revelation 18 is still about the great whore. Then you have Revelation 19, Revelation 19:11. Read it for you in part already. Here's the fourth time. You have four specific occasions that the Battle of Armageddon is described or named there in Revelation. There's yet one other occasion where you know it happened there, right? Where the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. But you have four accounts of Christ coming and dying for our sins and rising from the dead. So the Lord also gives you four accounts of Armageddon. Anyway, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Who would that be? That's Jesus Christ. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. See, he's coming back this next time. In one place he's still said to be a lamb, but he's a lamb coming back in wrath. We know him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Christ came the first time meek and lowly, and when they decided to kill him, he said, I'll lay down on the cross and let you drive the stakes through me. Next time, nobody's going to drive no stake through him. He's coming back in power and glory. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. You should be glad as a Christian you're getting out of here before any of that mess happens. You made the right choice in choosing Jesus Christ and getting in Jesus Christ while you had the time. And you may be dumb and you may be blind in some ways and some things. You may still be ignorant in some things and you may not have even fully understood at the time. But man, when you chose Jesus Christ, when you were burdened for your sins and turned to Christ as the answer, you got in on more than you can even imagine unless you get in the Bible and start studying it. You made the right choice. You chose the winner. Everybody else chooses the loser. If you've chosen the world, if you've chosen education, if you've chosen science, if you've chosen the devil in any way, shape, or form, and the devil is the god of this world, I'm sorry, you've chosen a loser. Anybody ever knocks your door and says, I'm a Satanist, and you're supposed to go, ooh, ooh. Don't say, whoa, you chose a loser. Because you chose the winner in Jesus Christ. Look down in verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, no longer the lowly lamb with the soft brown eyes that allowed wicked men to flay him and pin him up and strip him off naked and just post him for the world to see and shame him and abuse him. No longer. His eyes were like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written with that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. There's the blood. And it says, and his name is called the Word of God. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's you. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress. There's the blood of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, I've got a supper for you to eat. And that's where we started this little portion of this Bible study. Questions or comments? Main thing is four specific descriptions of the second advent of Christ at Armageddon. Four separate descriptions of the first coming of Christ, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection. It all fits. That's a blessing. Yes, sir?
Now,
Yeah. Amen. That'd be neat if that was verified. Okay, we're back at Luke chapter 17. We closed out the chapter. Let's go to Luke 18:1, and we go from prophecy to something implicitly practical for me and you. And we won't be able to cover it all this morning, but hopefully enough to get us convicted. Amen. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Tells a parable and says what men ought to be doing is praying and not fainting. Talking about fainting in prayer. I'd have you know, I looked up some statistics here this week, dug them out of the Bible. You know, 530 times in the Bible, prayer is mentioned, and of course a high percentage of those is encouragement, admonitions for men to pray. There's 167 times in the New Testament that a man is advised to pray. And so men ought to pray and not to faint. In fact, and this is, don't misunderstand this now, but prayer happens, again, 530 times in the Bible, reading and studying. Now, I believe in reading and studying, right? I mean, you know how this goes here. The Bible, the Bible, the Bible. Read the Bible, study the Bible, memorize the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, right? Still less than 100 times. So less than 100 times, read it, study it. But 530 times, pray, 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 pray. So how are your proportions going? Right? Now that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Let's do a little work here. Just to impress. And many of these passages you're very familiar with, I know. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Do you have a prayer life beyond God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food? I mean, I don't think that any of you are quite that shallow. But it's one thing to talk about praying and another thing to have time that you set aside during the day, not just when you're sick and not just when your kids need a doctor, not just when the IRS sends you a nasty letter that you need to pray. I mean, you need to pray every day regardless of the IRS's nasty letter. My question for you is, do you have, and only you can answer, maybe your wife, maybe your husband, but your kids know. Do you have time in the day that you set aside, whether it be evening, morning, or at noon, just before you go to bed, right after you get up? If you get up at 2:30 in the morning and you just can't pray at that time of the morning, then is there a time that somewhere along the way you pick aside and set aside 10, 20, 30, 40 minutes where it's just you and God praying? Now, in that time, you have all kinds of troubles because your mind is on other stuff, and I'm the worst one in the world. And I pray every morning when I get up, but the worst thing in the world is that, you know, my mind goes flying off into something that I've got to do, or thinking about a problem or a conversation I need to have, and I wind up thinking about the conversation not between me and God, but between me and this person that I'm going to talk to later today. You know what I'm saying? Well, you have those battles to fight, but I'm questioning, do you have a time set aside where you get alone with God? Doesn't have to be a closet. Bible says, you know, in your closet, but you don't have to be a closet. But do you have a place and a time where you kneel down and pray and spend some time with God besides over the hamburger? Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 17. Now we have in our text here back in chapter 18, it says, men ought always to pray. Always, at all times. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now obviously that's not talking about you being someplace on your knees 24 hours a day. But it does speak of an attitude of prayer where you're not very far from God and that you can send up prayer even as you walk to answer the phone, as you drive. Look in chapter 5 while we're in 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Brethren, pray for us. Pray without ceasing. Pray for us. Twice in that little span, pray, 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 pray. 530 times in the Bible, 167 times in the New Testament. Pray, 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 pray. Right? Go back to Jude 20. One book before Revelation, where we just been. Jude 20. Jude 20. Now, to pray well and to pray right, you need Jesus Christ, right? Because we call upon the Lord through Him. He's our mediator. We're called to talk to God in His name. We ask and we thank God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, first thing is you need to be saved. I'm not saying the Lord won't in any occasion answer the prayers of an unsaved man. I'm just telling you that to unsaved men, God does not listen to them like He listens to His children. And if you're His child and you're not talking to the Lord, even if He is talking to you, which He does in preaching, which He does in the Bible, right? If you're His child and you're not talking to Him, you're walking around on one leg. Because I talk to God, He talks to me. It's supposed to be a two-way street. If it's only the wife doing the talking, it doesn't work for long in the home. If it's just the kids doing the talking, it doesn't work well in the home. Both the man needs to talk and the wife, they need to communicate. And the parents need to communicate with the kids. And so if God's talking to you on a regular basis, praise God for it. If you hear His voice all the time, thank God. But listen, you need to talk to Him. Do you have a time set aside where you do on a regular basis? I'm not going to tell you it has to be an hour and a half. An hour is set in the Bible. Couldn't you watch and pray with me for an hour? So that's a good setting. But a lot of times, you may have to break it up. I don't always have an hour to pray alone in one setting, but I can still pray for a while before I leave to go do something and still pray in the car. I can still have somebody's burdens on my heart and mind and be in communication with God about somebody's sickness, somebody's hospitalization, somebody's mother who's still lost while I'm driving, right? You can do it at Walmart with the Rolling Stones banging away in your ear over the loudspeaker. You can pray. Look in Jude 20. Keep yourselves... I'm in the wrong spot here. Just give me a second. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying. Acts chapter 20 says that you build yourself up by the Word of God. Here you build yourself in your most holy faith, praying. Think of a Christian in this respect, and don't think of it much, but think of him as a bodybuilder. If you're going to be strong, you got to pray. And you got to have Bible. And if you don't pray, and you do have Bible, and you don't have Bible, you're going to be weak. If you have Bible and you don't pray, you're going to be weaker than you should be. If you pray and you don't read the Bible, you're going to be weaker than you should be. It should be both. Both those things build. And those are the only things that build a man up in the Christian life, is the Word of God and prayer. I have a lot more to go through with this, but I'm going to have to take a break. We got folks in the foyer. Any questions or comments? Bryce?